let's sort of bring us up to speed. What Exodus, we started in Exodus as God brings his people Israel out of Egypt, lo and behold, Egypt, huh? And brings them out and is preparing them. Now they have become a people. They have become a group of tribes. At the initial part of the book of Exodus, when they initially leave Egypt, they are not a nation. They're just a people. They were called the Hebrews, or the Hebaru is actually how they would say it. And because they were descendants of Abraham. And so God brings them to Mount Sinai and prepares the people now to go into the land of promise, into the land of what they called Canaan, which we know as the land, the Middle East, which was really all pretty much of what we see in today. We would recognize as Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, those places like that. And God had promised that land. But before he allows them to go into the land, they must become a nation. And that nation must understand who they are, because their God is obviously different than the other gods, which takes us back to the Exodus. And remember the 10 plagues that were given there by Moses on Pharaoh. Remember, we've talked about this ever since we first started this. It's very important. It is not about the plagues, because each one of those things, the plagues that were brought, were a god that was worshipped by Egypt. They were the 10 primary gods. And so what God was doing was establishing himself as the true God, and who was over even the gods of Egypt. So it was, and remember that Pharaoh, like Gaddafi today would seem to think, these guys all thought they were divine. They thought they were gods on earth, just like all the Roman Caesars did. And so Pharaoh, claiming to be the incarnate God on earth, and of course the other gods that were surrounding him. So when Moses comes with the God of Israel, that's the battle that ensues. So now that God has set himself apart from the gods of Egypt, and therefore at that time the world, because Egypt ruled the world in those days, then God brings them to Sinai, as we said, as a people, and then he gives them his laws, his decrees, his commands, and all of those things there at Mount Sinai, because now they understand what they have to do to be the people of this very unique God. It's very important to understand and to keep in mind that throughout human history, from the very beginning, and even earlier empires like the Hittites and going all the way back to Babylon, these were all polytheistic in their nature, which means that they worshipped many gods, okay? So when God calls Israel and tells them that he is God, he's setting himself apart from all of the other gods. He's the one God, the one true God, and so on and so forth. And so that's why this is all very important. And we took the time to look at God's laws there. And we even talked Sunday in Romans there, where Paul is talking about the whole concept of the law. And the law is summed up into, Jesus summed the whole of the law, the Ten Commandments in particular, in two deals. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with the vertical stuff, with God. It's their Godward and their nature. That, no gods before me, don't take his name in vain, whatever. Don't make any craven images, so on and so forth. So the first four commandments, but the last six deal horizontally with stealing, murder, adultery, coveting, and so on. And so when Jesus was asked, that's why the significance of that, was asked by the priests of his day, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, the first four commands summed up in that one statement. And then Jesus said, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So there, in two statements, Jesus sums up the whole of the old covenant, what we call the Mosaic covenant. So now they have God's laws, then God then initiates then he gives them moral, social, remember, ethical laws that they were to, if they were to be the people of God, how they were to relate to one another, how they were to relate to their servants and to the family members, the leaders of the tribes, and so on and so forth. And so he gives them all of those laws now. He moves outside of the commandments into day-to-day type of stuff. And then he gives them and he brings them and he says, and if you're going to be my people, then you must understand what it is to worship me. And of course, this is completely different for them than Egypt, because Pharaoh, as all of the rulers of that day, lived in a temple, in a big, like a castle kind of a thing, and there was, all this stuff. And so God says, no, listen, to worship me, what it's going to take is to understand this tabernacle, and we've talked about it many times. And now that God gives them, they come from especially Moses, who was in the halls of Pharaoh, And this is what God gives them, this tent. And of course, it's called tabernacle. Now, remember the word tabernacle means what? Does everybody remember what it means? To tabernacle means to what? To dwell with. So to say that this is the tabernacle means that this is the place where God dwelt among his people. Okay? That's why in the New Testament, Paul tells us, because we don't live under the old covenant, that Paul tells us we have become the tabernacle. So each of us individually now becomes the place where God dwells. He dwells within us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we looked at this and we took our time to go all through the deals. Remember what's in this is the tabernacle proper, the tent. This is the courtyard. Remember that the tabernacle proper, this main area here, was divided in two. Okay, this was the veil that separated the two compartments. What was this remember what this compartment back here was called? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, whatever. This place was just called the Holy Place. All the priests could minister in here, but only the high priest could enter here, and only once per year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They still celebrate that today, even though they don't have a temple today. And that was the place where God dwells. As you can see, the Shekinah glory, this is God's presence in the cloud during the day, and a pillar of fire at night. And he dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant, okay, with the two angels there on the side, see there? He dwells between the cherub, okay? So that's the Ark of the Covenant at the top. The lid was called what? The mercy seat, right. And then here's the veil. Now, this would later be built into Solomon's temple and then later into Herod's temple as well. This is the veil, even though it was the tabernacle was the mobile structure. Remember that the temples were the fixed. They were buildings in Jerusalem on the Holy Mount, regardless of what the media would like to tell us. And they did have these two compartments. And this was the veil that kept man from approaching God. And this is the veil that was torn when Jesus died on the cross. So the access now to God is for all, available to all. Okay? So outside the curtain was the altar of incense, okay, which was really a part of this, but it had to be on the outside because it had to be taken care of on a regular basis, and obviously they couldn't go in here but once a year, so it had to be set out here, and that was burned, and the incense would rise, the smoke would rise, and there's a picture symbolic of the intercessory or the prayer life of Jesus on our behalf, but also for our prayers. And then over here was the seven-branched candlestick that was called the menorah. The seven things speak of the seven spirits of God, spirit of wisdom, spirit of truth, so on, you know, that kind of stuff. And then across from that was the table of showbread with the stack of six, what we would call flat bread, but the six loaves, one on each side with the wine, the pitcher of wine in the center. So even in the Old Testament, you were seeing the communion table was always set because Christ was always going to come and give himself on the cross. And then you went outside, and here was the laver. The only part we don't know, remember, there's no measurements given for the laver, so we don't really know how big it is. It's all an artist's conception that you see. Some make it big. These guys obviously made it this little thing, but it was very important because this is where purification takes place. But it also speaks of people, because oftentimes in the scripture it talks about the sea, and the sea is always referring to like multitudes of people, like in Revelation. When John goes in Revelation, he sees all the people before the throne, and the picture he gives us is that of a sea. And then this is the altar of burnt offering, and we spent a lot of time on this looking at this because this is what was approached first. As the worshiper would come here, the priest would take the animal for worship, would place its hand on the head of the animal, remember, to transfer that the animal now was being a substitute for the person that was bringing it. And then the animal was led in by the priest to the altar, and it was killed, and then it was cooked depending on, or, you know, offered up to God depending on what type it was. And, of course, this was all, we looked at all of those. Remember that the two offerings that were done on there were mandatory. They had to be done, and that was, does anybody remember what the two mandatory offerings were? Sin offering. And guilt or trespass offering, okay? Those two had to be done. Remember that the sin offering dealt with the sinner, the fact that the person is a sinner, okay? Because we're all sons of Adam, we're part of the fall, so we're separate from God. So we're all, that's who we are in our nature. And then there was the guilt or the trespass offering, which was also mandatory, and that dealt with the sins committed by the sinner, okay? So one deals with the sinner, the other deals with the acts of the sinner. And then there were three voluntary gifts, okay? Remember the first one of those was what? The burnt offering, and that was voluntary. You didn't have to offer that, but But it was one that God said, I only want people that have it in their hearts to do this, and they would bring the offering, and it was cooked. I keep wanting to say cooked, but it was offered up to God, and it spoke of dedication or consecration to God because of God dealing with our sins and us as a sinner. Now the burnt offering said, I'm now offering my life to you. And remember, it's the burnt offering that Paul was talking about in Romans when he said to present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's the burnt offering that he was talking about. Voluntarily, Paul is saying, I'm asking you to do this. He's not commanding. That's because the burnt offering was voluntary. And then the next offering that was voluntary was the peace offering. And the peace offering spoke of now that sin has been dealt with, the sinner has been dealt with, the person has now dedicated themselves to God, then fellowship. So the peace offering, which is often called the fellowship offering, meant now that a relationship between God and man had now been established by the sacrifice, okay, because of all the sacrifices. And then the final, or the third, but the fifth of all of them, but the third voluntary offering was the grain offering. And that was, now that God has done all of these things, now there's a thankfulness for what God has done and for what God has provided. And it extended even to, because that's why it was grain, because God supplied the needs of his people. And so that's where we've been looking at now with the whole concept of the tabernacle, all the articles, or the furnishings, some would call it, and particularly their meeting. So remember, the one last thing before we jump into this is that from God's perspective, which is of course heaven, as he looked over this thing, you have the cross. Okay? So keep in mind, this is always pointing us to Christ. Everything that happened here. Okay, if we were to put a line here and then a line across there, you have a cross. And then this picture doesn't do justice, but as the people camped around, there were three, like Simeon, Reuben, and Judah were on one side of the tabernacle, and all of their people went out, and then there were three other tribes on this side, and they went out, and three on that, and went out. And so again, from God's perspective, once again, you had the cross. So the entirety of everything we've learned as God establishes his people and prepares them to go into the land of promise is all centered on the cross. Gee, imagine that. So everything is focused on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. This is what God was showing them so that they would look beyond the tabernacle to the cross. For you and I, living 2,000 years after the cross, we look back. And as we look back to the cross, we see in its shadow the tabernacle. And that's why we're studying that and why we're taking time to understand that. And so hopefully, it's been my intention to bring out, as I've said like probably a million times already, told you a million times to stop exaggerating. But anyway, this is all Christ. Even, about 4,000 years before Jesus came to, I'm not sorry, about 2,000 years before Jesus came to this earth. And already God was establishing the cross, but he did that right outside the garden, didn't he? With the slaughtering of the animals and covering them with the skin, Adam and Eve, after their failed attempts to cover themselves. So as we looked at that, now we've looked at all of sort of the ministries of the tabernacle, along with the articles and stuff. So now what I want to do is turn our attention to the priest, the people that now minister, or whose jobs it was to actually do all this stuff and put this all into action. I mean, it's not a lot of good if you don't have anybody that's qualified to go in there. So we're going to take a look at these little guys. And like I said before, it's like every picture you see of priests or people that minister the word of God, they're always pudgy people. And I'm not sure I understand that. But anyways, so we're going to take a look at this. So we're going to focus specifically on the high priest because he was the one that had the bigger role and ultimately was the only one that could enter. So we're going to take some time to look at these. Now, again, I'm using the Rose PowerPoint presentation. I mean, obviously I didn't draw these things up. But there's some, you'll see slides in there that I've added to sort of supplement, I guess, the study. But this is all found. Notice we're going back to Exodus because when we looked at those offerings and stuff, we had moved into Leviticus. But that's because I wanted to establish everything that was happening in the tabernacle and then the people that were making it happen and then how that's relate, we're going to look at next, how that relates to all that Israel was involved in their feasts, their Levitical feasts, what we call, or their holy days, which of course we get the word holiday comes from that. So, but this is in Exodus there, you can see the 28, and 39, it's really the whole chapters there, in very great detail. We obviously don't have time to do that. If we were to take these things on, we would be here for literally months. Because there's just a ton here. And let me state before we get started that it's really difficult for me because during the week and stuff, I'm reading and gathering all this information, doing all this research and stuff, and there's tons of stuff. And it's like, which part do I bring into a brief study? And so it's really hard because there's so much that you have to leave out. So I'm trying to pick those parts that, from my perspective at least, are kind of imperative to what we're trying to understand. So having said that, let's look into this thing. So the high priest's life was dedicated to serving the Lord and representing the people before their God as a mediator. So remember, the role of a priest was always one who stands in the gap. Basically, that's the best way to understand it. It was a mediator. It was a person that people could go to, but could also go to God. Because prior to Jesus coming and bringing grace about, because of the law, which says we were sinners in need of a redeemer, until that redeemer came, there was a necessity for a priest. There had to be that go-between. Because we were sinners, there had to be those people that were established that we could go to, that were just like us, they were no better than us, but because they had done certain things for their job title and description or whatever, they were acceptable to God. So we would go to them, and then they would mediate, and then God would speak to them and then speak back to us. So that was the necessity, and that's really the function of all of the priests. But again, our focus is on the high priest. The design of the priestly garments was an expression of God's righteousness and merciful love to his people. Now you look at that thing and you say, well, how can that possibly be? I mean, this looks like a dude that's garbed up, and it looks like he's ready to step out on the town, right? I'm not sure what town he'd step out in, but you get the idea. So but trust me. And again, we don't have the time to develop all this stuff because there is so much here. But every aspect of this guy's garment, even the thread that was used, and how that thread, and I'm not a, I thought it was a sewer guy, or what do you call him? A seamstress. There you go. But everything that they did, even how they weaved it together, played a significant role. And again, as you would expect, it was speaking of Christ. Always, always, always. So we're going to take some time to at least break some of this stuff down. And we'll try to define this and clarify this as we move forward. So the first thing I've done here is call to serve. I kind of copied one of the books I had, basically. It's called plagiarism, if you want the legal term, but everybody uses everybody's stuff. It's just the way that it is. But so we're going to look at some sort of different aspects about this. So call to serve, and this is where you find in the first verse of Exodus 21. Now notice this, that God makes it very clear there in verse 1, and we don't have time to look at the passage because there's a ton there, as I said earlier. But you need to understand that God made it very clear that only Aaron and his sons were to serve in this capacity. Only. No one else could do so. And so Aaron and his sons were of the tribe of Levi, the fourth son of Jacob, or whose name was changed, of course, to Israel. So the Levites then were set apart by God and ordained as those that would minister before him as a mediator between him and his people. Okay? So the line of Levi was chosen to be the priests. Now, we're going to talk about this in a little while. Actually, it's right here. So this is very significant to understand because what God is saying is what we've always said, that you cannot come to God on your own terms. We don't like to hear that, but that's the reality of it. You must come to God in the way that he has prepared. Now, for them and all the stuff we've been talking about as a picture of Christ, our faith is actually in Christ. And it's through Christ that we have access to God. We cannot come to him any other way. That's why Jesus said, as I've quoted like a zillion times, that's even more than a million, John chapter 14, verse 6, if you want to write it down, check it out later on. But this is where Jesus said, look, I am the light, not a light. I am the way, not a way. And I am the truth, not a truth. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way to God. That's why, especially in the 70s, everybody used to say, we used to have all the one-way stickers and the finger pointing up. I don't know if you guys remember all that or not. Some of you are not that old, but others certainly are, so you might remember that. But anyway, that was the point. That's where that came from. Now, Jesus is not saying that, he's not trying to make any point. The fact is, the reason that he's the only way to God is because he was the only one that was in a position to sacrifice himself to satisfy the demands of God for sin. Therefore, if we put faith in what he did on us, we now have that access to God. Because God, the access to God, as we've seen in Leviticus, is only available through sacrifice. The animals were pointing to Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Okay, so now our access is granted. Now, here's the interesting point. So this is what we call the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, that's because there was no priesthood, even though there was Levites before Aaron. There was no priesthood before Aaron because they hadn't gotten to Sinai and received God's command and the necessity for a priesthood. Okay, so there were Levites, but they were not priests up until Aaron. So when we say the Aaronic priesthood, it begins with Aaron and his sons. So that's the Aaronic priesthood. But Jesus was not of this tribe. Jesus was not a Levite. He was from Judah, the third son. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Levi. Okay? So he was from that tribe. Now, there's a reason for that. We're going to look at when we get to Hebrews. I'm not sure we'll get there tonight, but if we do, you'll see there that the writer of Hebrews is very clearly explaining why Jesus could not be of the line of Levi. He had to be from a different tribe. And the reason was because the Levites in the Aaronic priesthood, because even though they could mediate between themselves and God, or God and themselves, they were not above the people, but the same as the people. So before they did any ministry on behalf of the people, they had to be cleansed themselves because they were also sinners. So Jesus was separate from that group because he was not a sinner. He came as the perfect Lamb of God. That's why he was able to offer himself as the Lamb without blemish. Okay, so he couldn't come through the Aaronic priesthood because the Aaronic priesthood was filled with a bunch of guys that were sinners and had to deal with their sin before they could mediate for the sins of the people. Okay? So in other words, they had to bring their sin offerings, their guilt offerings, before they could offer these things for the people. All right? So Jesus, though, was in another order. Now notice that the order here is not from what he's saying here is what I should have wrote here is not from, well, he's not from this tribe. He's not from, in the sense of his priesthood, he's not from any tribe. We learn in Genesis about this fellow named Melchizedek, okay? Now, there's a lot of speculation as to who Melchizedek is, but I can settle you this, the dilemma for you. It was Jesus in the Old Testament. That's called, when Jesus shows up in the Old Testament, what's that called?
Theophany.
A theophany. Yeah, there's a big word you could throw on your friends, huh? Yeah, it's a theophany. It was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. How do we know? Because Abraham worshipped him, okay? That's how we know. Melchizedek was unlike anyone else in recorded history. In fact, there's no genealogy given for Melchizedek because he had no father and mother. Imagine that. And he has no descendants. He is unique. That's the picture that was painted there. He is not like any other king because Abraham falls down and worships him. You do not worship a king, especially if you're a Jew. You just don't do that, no matter who they are. Not even David. And so clearly Melchizedek is somebody that's beyond the norm. He is unique. And so Abraham recognizes this and gives him, this is where the tithe comes in, the 10%. Abraham gave him 10%. And this is why people say today, well, that's not for the church to give 10% because that's what the Jews did. Remember, Abraham lived before the Jews as a nation lived. In fact, they came from Abraham. So the tithe and the worship of the true priest, king priest, predates the nation of Israel. That's why Jesus could not come from one of the tribes. Well, he came from one of the tribes, but his priesthood could not be based on a Levitical priesthood because there was one that was supreme to that, and that was Melchizedek. Okay? Also, Melchizedek was not just a king, but he was also a priest. Over what city?
Salem,
yeah, which became Jerusalem. He was the king and the priest of peace. Shalom. Imagine that. So everything about Melchizedek shows us Jesus Christ. And that's why it was significant that Jesus came through that line. Now, it's not said in the scripture, so this is a Rick thing. Take it or leave it. But I believe that when Abraham, the last year before Sarah became pregnant, when she was 100 years old, and they were visited by the Lord and the two angels, I believe that was Melchizedek. And the reason I say that is because Abraham recognized him clearly. He recognized somebody coming up the path and just went, oh my gosh. And then he runs and tells Sarah, listen, get the meal prepared, da-da-da-da, to get the whole thing going on. And then, of course, we know it's the angel of the Lord. And then there are two other angels that are involved there. We know that the one angel was very significant because that angel Abraham is talking to and interceding with on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. So clearly, whoever that angel of the Lord was somebody that, again, could be worshipped, but also you would intercede with, you would pray to them. Now, he doesn't do that to the other two angels, and then the angel of the Lord sends the other two angels on into Sodom, right? And so we know the whole picture that's going on there, and we don't need to, you know, get into all that. But that's why Jesus had to not be of a tribe of priests, but had to be of an order of somebody that predated even the law. So he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what Hebrews 7:11 and verse 12 are showing you there. That I have sworn an oath, the Lord says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So clearly in Melchizedek we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But again, the point I'm trying to make is that who Melchizedek was before there was law, before there was a nation of Israel, before any of these things. He predates all of those things. Okay? So that's the idea of being called to serve. You had to, except for Jesus, you had to be a part of the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, a Levite, or you could not serve. So they were called to serve. The second thing, which we're going to look at, they were consecrated to serve. This goes back to what I've already said, that they had to be prepared themselves as sinners. Their sins had to be dealt with before they could mediate. Okay, so they were to be kept separate from the people, not in the sense that they couldn't talk to anyone, but I mean their role had to be separate from the people. Now later on, the Levites, when they go into the Promised Land, all of the tribes are going to be given plots of land in the land we now know as Israel and the other nations that I mentioned. But the Levites were not given any land because there were to be Levites in each of the other lands. They didn't get a portion of the promised land because the Lord himself was their portion. Okay, so the Levites were very unique and holy to God, which of course is the root, is the meaning, separated, which is the meaning of holiness. So God set the Levites apart for himself, okay? And they had to be prepared, and that's what I've already said. The blood of sacrifice had to cover their sins. And remember what the word to cover means, or the word that we know is to cover something is which word? Atonement, right. Okay, so their sin had to be atoned for, and then they had to be chosen by God, which is they had to be anointed with the oil. So oil, remember, poured on the head in those days was significant of God's spirit being poured out on those people. Okay, and so they had to have that to be able to come into God's service. So they were set apart by these specific things. Now, everybody brought sacrifices, but not everybody was set apart, which is consecrated, was set apart to serve God. Okay, does that make sense? All right, then last, we're going to see they were clothed, not last, but we're going to see that they were clothed to serve, okay? Notice that the priests were not allowed to come into the presence of the Lord without being clothed as he had commanded. Now again, they did not understand this. They would later, had they paid attention, but at this juncture, they did not understand. But God was showing them that for them to function in this capacity, we would say they had to be Christ-like. Their lives had to be reflective of their Messiah, Mashiach is how they would say it. They had to be a picture of their Messiah that was to come. Okay? Well, we know who that was. For them, Yeshua. For us, Jesus. Okay? So they had to be clothed because they had to be covered, in other words, by Christ. You see? This is, again, how I stand before God, not guilty. Justification. To be declared not guilty, right? I stand before God not because I'm not guilty, because I am guilty. But from God's perspective, I'm not. Why? Because I'm in Christ. So the idea of these garments, clothes, whatever you want to call them, being given to the priest was the picture of them that you cannot come into my presence unless you're covered with the coming Christ or the coming for them Messiah. The 43 verses of that chapter, which is really the whole chapter, are dedicated to the detail for how those articles were to be made and what they were to look like. Now again, without getting into great detail, God had asked them, as he had previously done, we all know this, before we got into the articles of the tabernacle, that he wanted them to collect only from those that were willing to give. He did not demand this of them, but only from those that were willing to give, gold, silver, brass. They were also to give to give fine linen and scarlet thread, and you know, you get the idea, all these different colors. Now what we don't have time to develop is that these things, as I said before, were weaved, and as the garments were weaved together with their specific color, each color spoke of something about the person of Christ, and they were weaved through with gold. Gold thread went through them. So there's some really technical stuff that's given there. And I would just tell you, if you want to have a lot of fun and get really blown off your seat, do a real study on this and on these garments, because, you know, we can't really do justice to it the way that it should be, because otherwise we'd all, you know, we would not be here because most of us would pass away and we'd be passed on to the next generation by the time we got through with it. So do your own study and read it. It's just absolutely amazing. So these garments were then to be holy because they were, and that's not the German, ver. I forgot an E apparently. Because they were to be set apart for the ministry. And remember, this is so important. Holiness, the word we get, which we know as holiness, means nothing more than to be set apart, dedicated to, consecrated to. That's all that it means. And the word closely related to that, sanctification, from which we get the word saint. Okay? So all of those words are connected, and they all mean to be set apart for specific purpose. So these garments, though they were made with all this intricacy, they were not to be used in anything secular. In other words, outside the tabernacle. So they would, you know, be put away until they were worn, and when the high priest would do his duties. Other than that, they were not worn, okay? So they were set apart for ministry. They were also, there's two words there in verse 2 that are used, which are pretty insignificant. They were also to be for glory. God says they're also to be for glory and for beauty. And again, obviously, they're to be for glory because of who Christ was, the glorified Christ. He was not the glorified Christ prior to the resurrection. It was, in fact, the resurrection that made him the glorified Christ. Okay? Remember, prior to the resurrection, the apostles all hung out with him. They could deal with him. But after they all saw him afterwards, what happened? They all fell on the floor doing the tuna, right? They couldn't deal with it because they were dealing with the glorified Lord. You guys know how to do the tuna? That's a fish out of water. Yeah. So they were also to be for glory because they exalted the priest amongst the people. But as we've already talked about, that's what it means to be glorified, means to be lifted up. Okay? And again, it does not mean what we think today. You know, all these athletes or whatever, they're glorifying themselves. No, that's not an act of humility. That's an act of, you know, self-adoration, basically, and wanting everybody else, like this new kid coming out of college that wants to be an icon. The guy hasn't even made the NFL yet, and he wants to be an icon. It's like, dude, I think we're kind of getting the cart before the horse a little bit. But anyway, so the glory, that word is significant. But it was also to be for beauty. They were to be for beauty as well, for they spoke of the Lord's beauty as seen in the same colors used in the tabernacle. Now, why that's significant? Because the colors, the blues, the purples, the scarlets of the robe and the turban and stuff that was worn, and the gold band and all of that stuff were all colors that we've already seen in the tabernacle. Remember? So God has a designer mind that is color coordinated. Now, because each of those colors are specific. Blue speaks of royalty and heaven, and gold speaks of majesty and glory, and then red speaks of sacrifice. You get the idea, okay? And purple, you know, and all the different colors, they all have a purpose, and we looked at all those, so we don't need to go back all over those again. You should have those in your notes, okay? It was interesting that the colors that they used or God wanted in the garments were the same colors that we've already found in the tabernacle, and there's no way I'm going to finish this tonight. I thought we might get through this in one night, but it's not going to happen. So the high priest, now let's take a look at this, and you'll find this breakdown in those passages if you looked. But we're just going to take a look at them starting at the bottom. Now, notice that there was a tunic first, okay? That was, you can see there, number one. It was basically an under robe, okay? That's what I would call it. I don't know what another name for it, but that's really what it was. And it was the long sleeve thing you could see on the sleeves there and over, and, of course, that came out, and it had to be white. Now, underneath that was worn the breeches, or the basically boxers, for lack of a better term, that went from the waist to the knees, the undergarment. Okay, that was put on first, and then the tunic was put on. Okay, and then the robe, which is number two. Notice that these two. Let me get my thing back here. These are two separate pieces here now. Okay, this part up here and this part down here. We're going to look at this part in a minute. So the robe then went over. Well, there was the undergarment. The boxers, then there was the robe, the tunic, and then there was the robe, okay? So over the tunic, the priest wore a blue robe. So notice we've changed colors. White, being right next to the skin, always speaks in the scripture of what? Purity, righteousness. In fact, the scripture tells us that we in Christ have been robed in white because of righteousness, not because of anything we've done. God forbid, huh? But because of what he's done, okay? So the priest wore a blue robe with golden bells and pomegranates. Now, these are those things I've talked about before, but in case anybody doesn't know, these were the bells, the little deals here, and then the pomegranates were here, and they speak of God's provision and life and so on and so forth. Now, these were significant because the reason the bells were there was because when he would enter on Yom Kippur, the one day of the year, into God's presence, if he had not prepared himself, he would die immediately being in God's presence because his sin hadn't been covered. So what they would do in those days is they would tie a rope around the two ankles with a long train that hung out under that curtain, so that if this dude went in vertical and ended up horizontal, nobody could go in and get him, right? So the guys would grab the rope and another one bites the dust. Hey, another one. And they just drag the guy out because nobody could go in and get him, okay? So as long as they could hear the bells jingling, the dude was still vertical. If the bell stopped, the bells. All right. There's no record of it, but I'm sure that it did.
That's what they wrote the song for. Another one bites.
Yeah. Queen was on top of that stuff. Yeah. So that's the first two articles, okay? And then there was the ephod. Now we're talking about this thing right here, okay? It was called the ephod. Notice that it was the word ephod actually means special garment for religious significance. Now the word ephod is also used just for regular clothes, but within the context determines the rest of this, of religious significance. It was worn over the robe, so there's basically four layers. The underwear, the robe, the tunic, the robe, and now the ephod. Okay, and this stuff was all like high quality, okay, and I mean I don't know anything about this, but when we came back from Belize, we had to get everything. You know, we had nothing. We went to buy sheets. I swear to you, I did not know that there was different types of sheets. I thought a stinking sheet was a sheet. Now I understood a silk sheet or whatever. I got that, and flannel sheets, but there's a sheet, and we would look at one, and Marie would go, "Well, that's only a 200 count sheet." And I'm like, "Okay." And then there's, what is it, a 406 or whatever. Up to 1,000 or something. And they're all, of course, all cuddly, apparently, the more that you get. I'd like to know who's got the job of sitting there and counting all of those threads. But anyway, but the point is that this was highest quality. So the craftsmanship was amazing. And this was all done very light, even though it would look like it's heavy, because they were not to sweat. even in the summer, because they were serving God. In other words, their efforts could, the idea of sweat was that they were working for God, and God wouldn't allow that. So all this stuff had to be very airy, as they say, right? So that's the ephod, okay? So it was over the robe that the priest wore an ephod of gold. Notice it's got gold woven through it and all the tassels and all of that kind of stuff, of blue, purple, and crimson yarns, and of fine twisted linen. Now, what this doesn't say, and I'll just add to this, is this piece right here, that we would look at as a belt or a tie or whatever, this was called the gird. The gird. And this meant that it tied it all together. Okay, basically, it was around the waist. So now when Paul says, gird your loins in your service of the Lord, now you know what it means. It means that this, the reason that this thing was so significant to be girded was that while he was offering, because these things were half, they would slide over the head, you couldn't be, you know, flopping on around, so it had to be tied. So the idea of being girded carries the idea of being unencumbered in service for God. Now, in Jesus' day, because where Peter and those guys were fishermen, they would gird their loins, and what that meant is they all wore robes. We know in those days they wore robes, and they all had the sash or whatever the heck you want to call this thing, which the Bible calls gird. And as they went to work, they would reach between their legs and grab the robe and pull it up between their legs and tuck it into that girdle, basically. I wonder if that's where girdle comes from, come to think of it. Hey. And so you basically look like you're running around with the first Pampers in history. So, but anyway, but that was the idea. So that as you worked, you were free to move. So to gird your loins meant to reach through and tuck these things in to set yourself free to move. And so when Paul says gird your loins, it's in the context of spiritual warfare. Don't be tripped up, in other words, okay? So that's just a nugget of wisdom we'll just throw out there. So there was the breastplate, which also contained the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, actually with Thummim and the Urim. Sorry about that. Anytime you see an I, it's E in the Hebrew, and it's plural, by the way. And that this was the breastplate. Okay, so the gold breastplate of judgment. The reason it was called judgment is because it held the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, that's the reason. Now you don't see them here. I'm going to explain that in just a minute. Of judgment hung from chains of pure gold twisted like cords. That's these things right here. And they were attached to these shoulder pieces, which we'll look at here in just a second. In the breastplate, the bottom of this, when they pounded this out, it was of solid gold. You can't tell, but it was doubled over and it formed a little pouch. Okay? And in that was kept the Urim and the Thummim, or Urim and the Thummim. Okay? Thummim. And that's where it was kept. Now, these things were used for God to judge. This is where a lot of this gets a lot really confusing and stuff, but they were used in judgment. Now, the Urim, means lights. So, in other words, illumination. So, when the scripture speaks of light, remember, it's not talking about light. It's talking about illumination, something that's hidden that is now made known. It's brought to light. Okay, so it speaks of illumination. That's probably what I should have put. And the Thummim speaks of righteousness. So it wasn't the idea that these guys were like throwing dice when they laid these out there. What they were doing was laying these things out for God to illuminate them and to help them act righteously. Again, what's the picture? Christ. I am the light of the world. Okay? He's the illuminator. John tells us that life and light cannot be separated. That the reason there is life is because the illumination of God. Now, spiritual life is what he's obviously got in mind there. So the idea of light and life carries all the way through the scriptures. Okay? So, yeah. Yeah, that's actually the next slide. Actually, the next two slides. I know I almost took one out because I thought it was a bit redundant, but I figured I'd leave them in. Okay, so that's what it is. Now notice that, let me bring this. Notice where this is. It's over his heart. Okay, that's very important to understand. He's bearing the weight of it as well. Gee, who does that sound like? Okay, see again? All right, so here we go. The stones included inside the breastplate were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I searched these things out in all the colors and which tribe they matched and blah, blah, blah. But it's not important. Just understand that there's three rows of four, or four columns of four, okay? And so this represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And so the priest then would be carrying the tribes, representing the 12 tribes, over his heart as he ministered before the throne of God, the mercy seat, or the presence of God, okay? So here we go, the first row of stones, and again, this isn't broken down a lot, but it just tells you what they were a carnelian, and some of you people probably know what these things are. Frankly, I don't, they're rocks to me, but anyway, they were a carnelian, a chrysolite, and an emerald. Now, an emerald, I know. The second row were turquoise, a sapphire, and a moonstone. I have no idea what a moonstone is. The third row was jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row was beryl, and onyx, and jasper, okay? So if you know what those stones are, you know what the colors are. I'm assuming these colors match these things, but for the life of me, I can't tell you which, because I would have said that was a ruby. One of these was a ruby. But anyway, you get the idea. But again, they represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now remember, John in Revelation sees the foundation of the new heavens and the new earth. What are the foundations? These same stones. The foundation is the nation of Israel, because Christ came through Israel. But then there's 12 gates. That's the foundation. But then there's 12 gates, which are representative of the 12 apostles that carried the message of the gospel that's built on the foundation of Judaism, which is why we're studying the tabernacle. Without Judaism, there is no Christianity. It's as simple as that. And really, you can turn that around. There is no Judaism without Christianity, because Judaism is pointing to the cross. Again, Christ. It's always Christ-centered. This is what the Jews have missed. They've refused to see this. Okay. Then on the shoulders, here we go. The shoulders here, those little deals I was telling you about. The shoulder stones, they were set upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod. There are two onyx stones. Again, I couldn't tell you what onyx is. Does anybody know what is onyx? Black. Oh, well, that tells me. Oh, wow, that's kind of cool. I didn't know that. Huh? Like a black glass, huh? Oh, that's kind of cool. I didn't know that. I thought they were just, I didn't know what color those were supposed to be, to tell you the truth. So the names of the stones of Israel, six names on each stone. So six guys over here, six guys over there. So once again, the 12 are represented, are engraved upon the onyx stones. The priest was to carry the people on his shoulders as he presented them. So he was to put them before his heart, before God, but he was also responsible to carry the people. Now, here's the thing. In the New Testament, folks, what are we called as believers in Christ? A royal priesthood. Absolutely. Oh, yeah, because we're to carry all of those that God brings us in contact with before our hearts, and we're also to carry the gospel, ministry of the gospel of those people, and we're to do this as we minister to God, because everyone is a minister. Get over it. Not just the guy sitting up here. Everyone. Remember Ephesians chapter 4. My role, my calling is a teacher. And God appointed these, you know, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So from this point on, I'm not doing crud. You guys are doing it. That's the role of the pastor. The pastor is not to be doing everything. That's not his role. His role is to equip the church to do the work, which is why I stay out of the studies and stuff that are going on. Okay? Because if I'm there, then other people don't get things done. They're not going to learn. That's the way it happens. That's what happened to me. I was cast out before the sharks. You had to teach. And as long as the pastor was there, everything was relying upon him. And I learned that a long time ago. When I coached, I can't get in the batter's box and hit the ball for the kids. But I have to prepare them to hit the ball. I couldn't step on the field, on the football field, and play the positions. But I had to prepare the kids to play those positions. It's the same thing. We all have a role. We all have a responsibility, right? And mine is to prepare you guys for the work of the ministry. So, there you go. So we're going to have a work test later on. So the high priest. We're still looking at the high priest. The mitre is how you would say that. It's really a turban. Hello. The high priest wore a mitre or a turban on his head made of fine linen. And, of course, the covering of righteousness and royalty, okay, as the Lord covers us. Let me quickly move on here and get to a good spot to stop. Then there was the holy plate. I almost dove into this. I may do it next week. Add this in. The holy plate, this we would call it a headband. Okay, it's not a crown. It was just a band that held the turban in place. The turban was tucked into it. But it was a holy plate or a crown or a diadem. Ah, that's where the word diadem comes from. The royal diadem and crown him, right? So the idea. It was worn on the turban. Engraved on the holy plate reads, "Holy to the Lord," right on his forehead, right here. So now you have this functioning capacity. And again, clearly, besides the priest, you see Christ in every aspect of this. But also, because we're Christians, it's the same for us. Now, stop and think about Revelation. And I will write on their names, on their foreheads, a new name. And I will do all of these kinds of things. All of a sudden, that stuff in Revelation would seem kind of absurd. Not absurd, that's not the right word.